There are many joys in life that we share together and enjoy together. But certainly one of the very best is seeing someone that you love dearly when you haven't seen them for a while. A dear friend, a family member. There's an amazement of seeing a teenager that you last saw when they were a small child. And we all say the same thing. You're huge. For the Christian, we look forward to similar, yet an even greater reunion. We look forward to the day when we will see Jesus. Can you even imagine it, Christian? Have you thought about it? The special joy of seeing a loved one times 1,000 or 1,000,000. It's unquantifiable. Our hearts were made to know, to find joy in, to find our identity, our person in, Jesus. He is our greatest joy. He is our greatest love. With all the abuse and misuse this book has received for centuries, the foundational purpose of the book of Revelation remains true. It is to reveal, it is to make known Jesus. The book is all about Jesus. He is the completion of all things. He is the fulfillment of all things. He is bringing all things together according to the good counsel of His will for His own glory. He will make all things new. All the redeemed will be with Christ forevermore. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. And here in the beginning of this book, John was provided a heavenly vision of the risen Savior. And by the will of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that vision is shared with us. What would it be like to see the resurrected Christ? What would He say if you saw Him? Revelation 1, 9 through 18 answers for us. First, this morning, the context of the passage, verses 9 and 10. John here, it is the disciple, the apostle John. He's in his 90s at this point. He's the last living disciple. He was part of the inner three disciples with Jesus. He was there at some of the most important scenes. He was there for all the teaching, all the miracles. He was even there the morning of the resurrection especially. He is now exiled on the island of Patmos because of his preaching and teaching of the word of Christ, the gospel. John himself tells us that in these verses. The occasion, we're told, it is the Lord's Day, like today, the Sunday, where this heavenly vision begins. He is told, secondly, he's given instruction to write and to send in verse 11. John, he hears this voice. The scripture tells us he hears this speak to him again, verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, and those churches are listed. John is to record this vision. He's to send it to seven specific churches. These are real churches in Asia Minor. Interestingly, the order of the churches given are in order as from Patmos outward. So a courier would have received this letter from John. He would have carried it, and the path he would have gone on would have taken him right past every one of these churches in a giant circle. It would have been passed on to further churches from there around the New Testament era and even to us today. He's told in verses 12, we are told, excuse me, in verses 12 through 16, what John sees. It begins there in verse 12 and continues down. John hears a voice and he turns to see. What is the vision of the resurrected Christ? We are told many details. We're told first, here, this heavenly vision, we are told there's a voice. He turns, the scripture says it in an odd way. It says, to see the voice of the one who spoke to him. We don't turn to look at a voice. We turn to look at the person where that voice originated from. He turns to see, and John turns to see who it was who spoke. Where did this come from? And as he turns, what does he see? He sees lampstands, also verse 12. In this heavenly vision, it's full of symbolism. John sees seven lampstands. The one speaking to John says later in verse 20, we didn't read that here this morning, but in verse 20 we're told that those lampstands are, they represent those same seven churches that he is to write to. He hears a voice, he turns to look, he sees these lampstands. But what does he see in the midst? He sees one in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are not all that John sees. Throughout, we need to note throughout this section, indeed it will aid you throughout the reading and understanding of Revelation. It is apocalyptic literature, so it must be read accordingly to the rules of interpretation for apocalyptic literature. It's full of symbolism that needs interpreted. It's full of images and things to understand all throughout the book. And as John continues in this vision all throughout the letter, he certainly does it here. He says, and it appeared like, and it looked like. Whatever it is for certain that John is seeing, he's doing his best to explain it according to the vision he's receiving and describing it accordingly. There's imagery, symbolism with great meaning. So he sees this one in the midst of the lampstands. And what does he look like? John says he looks one like a son of man. This one in the midst is human. He appears human, he is human. This language is no doubt taken from Daniel 7, verse 13. And he is described clothed with a long robe that extends down to his feet and with this golden sash around his chest. These are pictures of glory and of distinction, of priestly glory and distinction. And where is this one who is like the Son of Man? He's there in the midst of the lampstands. The resurrected Christ is in the midst of these churches, in the midst of his people. The local churches filled with the redeemed are protected and loved by the real presence of Christ. The resurrected Christ is with his people. The vision goes on in verse 14. John comments of his hair. John says that his hair was white like wool and like snow. But this was unlike some of our dear saints in our gathering. This white hair was brilliantly white, shining, reflecting, glorying white. Again, the reference points back to Daniel 7, and we see this one, this Ancient of Days with brilliant white hair like wool, like snow. There's no question in Daniel 7 that the one being revealed, the Ancient of Days, is God himself recorded there. And John knows what he is saying here and what he is seeing and making this connection. The one he sees in the midst of the lampstands is not simply a being, not simply a human or something special. This is God. God is in the midst of these lampstands. It's God the Son. The imagery means that he is all wise and he is all knowing. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is fully divine. He is God. Verse 14 talks about his eyes. John says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. It's not that his eyes were literally flames, but John says like flames of fire. Again, connection points all over the place to Daniel 7. What does the symbolism mean again? Well, the eyes like flames of fire means that the resurrected Christ possesses all discernment, all righteous judgment. He sees to all things, and his vision isn't passive, it is active, it works, it is life. He devours his enemies in righteousness. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. The resurrected Christ knows everything that's going on in his churches. He knows everything that's going on across the face of the earth. He knows who are his by faith and who are not by their rejection of him. That's who this resurrected Christ is. Verse 15, John continues to look and he notices the resurrected Christ's feet. He says in verse 15 that they are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. If we think about footwear in the Middle East, we certainly think about footwear for warriors and soldiers. It was essentially important. The wrong footwear, you have the wrong size, it can cause such trouble to a soldier that a soldier can be unable to participate in battle, certainly unable to participate as he ought. He can be limited by something which seemingly so minor, footwear. The resurrected Christ has no need for footwear. His feet are as burnished bronze. His feet are fully capable to the task, fully empowered. He is able to crush anything and everything that opposes him. No one is able to stand against the resurrected Christ, the Son of God. No one can gain footing on the resurrected Christ. He's morally perfect. He is powerful. And none can oppose him. Also in verse 15, John returns to the voice. The vision continues, and John says the voice that he first heard, that he turns to see, what did it sound like? It was like the roar of many waters. There's many places around in God's beautiful creation where waters can be quite loud. We have certainly flooding around in our area, and the rivers are very, very high, and there's some places there where it can be pretty loud, but nothing compared to some other locations. I don't know about you. Perhaps you have been, just for example, to Niagara Falls, and perhaps have been near there and up close to those railings. Kids, stay behind the railings. Up close to those railings and hear the volume of noise. Maybe you've been out on the boat, the Maid of the Mist, and your blue tarp over yourself out there, and out on the river and up close, and it's so loud. You try to talk to the one next to you, and they can't hear you. Psalm 29:3 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." Psalm 93, verse 4, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." The deafening waters remind us of the Almighty God. And the voice of Jesus, it's the voice of God indeed, glorious, powerful, active, accomplishing. It reminds us of another scene in the life of Christ there in the midst of a stormy time on the waters. Mark 4:39, "And he," as Jesus awoke, "he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." The scripture doesn't tell us in those accounts of that event the volume of Jesus' voice. It doesn't tell us that. So we don't know. It says this, the disciples were certainly startled and amazed at the results of what happened. But what did his voice sound like in that moment? His voice commands all things. The imagery tells us Jesus is able to do all that he wills, and he can do it through the words of his power. He speaks. With words, he created all things. With words, he saves. With words, he brings righteous judgment. The vision continues, verse 16. "In his hand, the resurrected Christ holds seven stars." We have to wait again until verse 20 to know what those seven stars are. Verse 20 of this chapter tells us that they are seven angels of those seven churches. There's much mystery, much ink has been spilt. There's much mystery exactly what this means. At the minimum, we can recognize real angels, real churches. Perhaps they represent these churches in heaven. Again, good men disagree. But what is the imagery of Jesus holding these stars and these angels? The imagery is protection and control. Or we could, in one word, we could say sovereignty. He upholds them. He cares for them. He owns them. He possesses them. He does not abandon them. He is sovereign over them. Combining together this vision of the resurrected Christ, we then have his mouth and then his face. Verse 16, his mouth. From Jesus' mouth goes forth a two-edged sword, John says. It's like this, he says. It's not literal. There's not a literal sword hanging from the Savior's mouth. But what does it mean? A sword, of course, is an offensive weapon. It's a weapon of direct action. These are Jesus' words and his commands. The same is used of Jesus in Revelation 19, 15, a similar vision of the resurrected Christ near the end of the book. And Jesus returns in all his power and all his glory to accomplish his righteous judgment and to fully gather all who belong to him forevermore. His words are powerful. They are accomplishing. They are undefeatable. Do not oppose his words, or you will be cut down. The resurrected Christ's words are powerful, unable to be opposed. And then lastly, what does John see before what he fully hears? He sees his face. John looks in the vision upon the resurrected Christ, and he finally, it says he's overwhelmed, he sees these things, and he sees his face. And his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Can anyone look directly into the sun and not be harmed? You can't do it. Just recently, and it wasn't that long ago before that too, we had in our area close to the passing of a total eclipse. It was so weird, right? As the sun was blocked out, all the tree bugs and everything started singing their songs as it was blocked, and then it was passed and we were back to the daytime. We still have ours. Maybe you still have yours. Everybody had their glasses, right? Piece of cardboard with a little film in there. This is going to protect my eyes from the sun. Sure, yeah, we'll do it. And then we're all standing there looking right at it. We still have those. I don't know what for. It's like 150 years, right, till it comes again. It's not happening. But we had them. But even with those, I don't know if you noticed this. At least it was my experience. Even as we had those and we could look and you could watch it, it was still fatigue to the eyes. I still couldn't do it that long. I needed to take them off. I needed to take a break. I could feel it. This face is brighter, it's more brilliant than our sun in our system. What he sees is the full force of the divine glory in full strength. If we could look at the sun on a sunny day for just a half a second, we have to look away. No one can look upon this. You cannot see. You are blinded. You are hurt to look. This is divine glory. This is glory beyond human comprehension and beyond grasp or understanding. There is danger to even try to look upon this glory. So what is the point of the symbolism? What is John communicating? What is Christ communicating that John has been instructed to record? The seven churches, and indeed all of creation, is to feel, to experience the reality of the power and the glory and the majesty of the resurrected Christ. We are to be shaken. We're to be disturbed. We're to be upset. We are to be overwhelmed. How do we know this is true? Like the strike of thunder when you're not expecting it and it startles you. Because how does John respond in the first half of verse 17? He responds, this number four, this abased response. When I saw him, I fell. I fell at his feet as though dead. How do we know that the vision was intended to produce such a response? How do we know that it's still supposed to produce such a response? Because it's how John responds. John falling down wasn't stately or proper. Okay? I don't know anything about this, but you think about in a parade of a town, and you'll have your various queens of various things, right? And they're supposed to do the queen wave, right? I don't know how to do that. However you're supposed to do it. There's all the proper etiquette and caring of yourself. There is no etiquette or properness to how John responds. He wasn't graceful. It wasn't a prayer posture, or perhaps, as many cultures will have, a respectful bow. John hit the dirt. Boom. Down in the ground, face in the dirt. He hit the dirt as if a dead man. Did John think that he had? Is that what he thought? I have died seeing the glory of God. Seeing the vision, John's eyes widened, his heart raced. He could not catch his breath, his chest tightened, his hair stood on end, goosebumps formed on the back of his neck, and he crumbled to the ground, unable to move. He fell at the feet of the resurrected Christ like that. Absolute terror and fear. There was nothing else. Nothing else mattered. There was no other thought. There was nothing else to consider or be concerned about. Did we set the crock pot on high or medium or low? Did we forget to plug it in? Irrelevant. This is all that exists to him. No other thoughts and no motives. Friends, this is the right response to the absolute majesty and glory of the resurrected Christ. To all people. Not just Christians. Not just religious people. To all people. And the scriptures warn us that the day is coming where Christ will return, his glory will be revealed, and it will indeed be terror on those who do not know him. And even those of us who do know him, while we rejoice, we will have never known awe like that. We will have never known feeling like that to see him. All must fall and all will fall before him. Any ounce of pride or self-preservation or embarrassment or hesitation, it's flawed. Because Christ, before Christ, there is only worship. Before Christ, there is only humility. Before Christ, there is only falling down as if dead. Church, this is the resurrected Christ. What does he say? There are the words of the resurrected Christ. Christ, in the midst of the lampstands, adorned with a long robe to his feet and a golden sash, his hair brilliantly white, his eyes as flames of fire, his feet like bronze, his voice like thundering waterfalls. He upholds the stars in his hand, his words are like a sword, his face blazing like the sun, terror, fear, falling before him. This Christ, this resurrected Lord, what does he say? Fear not. Fear not. He laid his hand right on me, John says, and he speaks, fear not. I am the first and the last. In all this blinding, crushing glory, Christ says to John, stop fearing. Do not fear, John. Jesus tells the disciples in the storm that, Mark 6, verse 50. When Jesus comes walking on the water, he tells them that in Matthew 14, 27. On the Mount of his Transfiguration, he tells the inner three that, Matthew 17, verse 7. Before the cross, he tells the disciples with the hope that he will come again. John 14, 27, do not fear. Let not your hearts be troubled. Matthew 28, 10, there in the garden, we read this as part of our sunrise service. What does he tell to Mary? Oh, Mary, do not fear. the resurrected Christ, in all his blazing glory, says to John, "Stop fearing." He tells all who believe in him and love him and trust him, "Do not be afraid. The one who believes upon Christ has no cause for fear or torment. Christ himself, the resurrected Christ, is the comforter of all our fears. He knows our sins, yours and mine." We thought about that Friday night at our Good Friday service. In the moments there on the cross, he knows you intimately, friend. He knows me. He knows all our moments, and he bears our shame. He knows his own righteous judgment. He knows his atonement on the cross for our sins. He knows those who have trusted upon him, and his wrath does not abide upon them anymore. While there is honor and worship and awe, there's no terror anymore. For the Christian, there is peace with the resurrected Christ. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," what do we have, church? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This vision of the resurrected Christ, what does he say to the churches? What does he say to those who belong to them, to belong to him? "Fear not. Fear not." He says, "I am the first and the last." This is the same as Jesus' statement in verse 8. It's the same as he says, essentially, chapter 2, verse 8, as well as 22:13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48 all connect here. Unlike the false idols, a man goes out, he gets a tree, he cuts it down, he fashions the wood, half of the wood he makes an idol, half of the wood he uses to burn the fire to make the idol. Time passes and that idol, it wears down, and what happens to that? It gets thrown in the fire too. Unlike these false idols that are temporary, they're so fleeting, he is everlasting. Or to say it another way, the resurrected Christ is God infinite. He reigns over all of history, and he is the creator and author over history. He has always been, and he always will be. Christian, this is your Savior and King. The eternal God is your Savior. The resurrected Christ. We celebrate more on Easter than resurrection. We celebrate that he is the first and the last. He is eternal God. No beginning, no end. He is life itself. He says it again, "I am the living one," verse 18. As there is nothing that you and I face that is greater to the one who has existed before all things and exists forevermore. So we see here as well that he is the living one. You might read that or hear that read and think, well, of course he's living. He's speaking. John's looking upon him. Of course he is alive. What's the point? The point, I believe, is that Christ's existence, his living, is of his own authority and power. "I am the living one." For our men and our D3 men's breakfast, as we've been learning about the names of God, and we think of the name of God, Yahweh, "I am that I am." And yes, our family has been watching the Ten Commandments this weekend, those famous scenes. He says, God says from the burning bush, "I am that I am." God is the self-existent one. His being is not dependent on anything or anyone else. Jesus is the I am. He is the living one. Jesus, the Son of God, the resurrected Christ, lives. He is. As the Old Testament says over and over again, living God, Jesus is the living one. He is the living God. The Son is pure, active life. You think how fleeting we are. How fleeting time is, passing in a hurry. How temporary things are. But not the resurrected Christ. He lives. He is fully God. Church, do you see? What hope is ours in a Savior who lives eternally? Of his own nature, he lives. He says here in verse 18, two more important things. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. How can God die? Only by assuming a human nature. In the incarnation, God the Son took on full human nature while remaining fully God. Fully man, fully God, two natures, one person, Jesus the Christ. Without mixture, without combination, without blending, and being fully man, God the Son in his humanity died upon the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Because he took our sins upon himself that his righteousness could be given to us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why did Jesus die? Because God chose to love the beloved before the foundation of the earth. John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 1, verse 14. But did Jesus remain dead? Most certainly not. The scriptures tell us that on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death. In his humanity, Christ died and Christ arose. He is alive forevermore, fully God and fully man. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us of the first who witnessed his resurrection, furthermore who witnessed his resurrection, appearing up to 500 people who saw the resurrected Savior. At the time of writing of these things, certainly John, an eyewitness to these things, that saw the Savior risen from the grave. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, died upon a cross. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he fully, completely, alive, rose from the grave. He arose victorious over all the sins he paid for, over all the graves he atoned for. The resurrected Christ in complete life lives forevermore. He lives today, church. His presence is with us today, and we will be with him forevermore. Finally, I have the keys of death and Hades. Sometimes I think we think about the resurrection in glory. The tomb rolled away, the part of his bindings over his face folded neatly where he lay, the disciples racing there to see it, his appearing. They're in the room, right, and the doors bolted shut, and Christ appears there in their midst. Thomas, I'll put my hands there and feel, and Jesus offers, and he hits the dirt too, and he just praises the Lord. We think about these beautiful things in his ascension, and they're beautiful in the gospel. And we think of the power of his resurrection. But as we thought about a year ago, there's a little more going on here of his power and his authority. It's not as if Christ rose from the grave and now there's something called salvation that exists like a sphere here, and you and I stand over here, and by faith, by grace, we can lay hold of this salvation, and now we're connected to Jesus. Friends, there's no in the middle. It is Christ, and it is us. And our salvation is with Christ. The same with the resurrection. It's not that Christ arose and then he produces something. No, Christ arose and he possesses something. Christ is the owner of salvation. Christ is the one where salvation exists. And it's said in this way, rightfully so. He holds the keys of death and Hades. We have in our family, as growing and getting bigger, one who will very soon begin driving, okay? Cones, it's going to be a lot of going around the church parking lot for a while like that. we anticipate, as many of you have raised children and even into grandchildren, the thing, Dad, can I have the keys? I am the holder of the keys to these cars, right? Far greater way, Jesus the Son, the Lamb slain and risen, holds the keys. He holds the keys of death and Hades. What does this mean? In his resurrection, the power and authority of the resurrected Christ is made fully known. The resurrected Christ has authority over death and Hades. Again, a year ago, we considered those truths, and there is some disagreement on them. They're truths that I hold to, and I presented that from the scriptures of this Holy Saturday of Christ's descent. He does not descend to suffer. He descends announcing victory, his victory over the grave. He leads captives free to glory, where no one returns. No one goes to Sheol and returns except Christ. He returned of his own power. And he didn't only return. He broke the prison bars open. Jesus has authority to bring anyone out of the slavery of sin, whoever he wills. He is the stronger man who plunders the strong man's house. The resurrected Christ saves. The resurrected Christ has all authority. For us, death is that great enemy. No one can stay death. No one can outrace death. Christ endured death and defeated death, and therefore holds the power over the grave. So what does this mean? It means several things, but just two. Friend, this means if you stand outside of faith in Christ, death remains your enemy. The payment for sins is death, an eternal death in a real place called hell. But you don't have to fear death and hell anymore. Christ has defeated sin, death, and hell through his resurrection. He holds the keys now. Trust in Jesus. Believe in your heart that he is the Christ, that he died, that he rose again. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. The resurrected Christ's words are for your hope, for your salvation. Come to Christ. He holds the keys, and you will be saved.